After these things, that's the opening two words here. I take that to be a clue that this is a major section break. In chapter 1, when Jesus spoke to the Apostle John and told him to write, he said to write the things that were, that are, and that are to come. That would be seem to be three divisions in time. The things that were, that John was to write about, are the subject of chapter 1 of this book, the great vision of Jesus that he saw in priestly garments walking among the churches. That chapter 1 vision and the things that John had already seen. Then, what are the things that are now? What are the things that pertain to the time in which John lived all the way down to now? Well, the matter of the seven churches. We are still in the time period of the seven churches. The third time break is going to be after these things. I mentioned at the very beginning to say that there are several different ways of interpreting Revelation, and I'm speaking to the futurist view here that we take this literally and sequentially and in a straightforward way, and not everybody would do that. Some people think it's allegorical. The preterists think all of this was fulfilled by AD 70 as far as Israel is concerned, and so on, but we'll just follow it in a straightforward matter. Therefore, at chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to leap into the future. After these things, I looked, that's John, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place. After this. It's not unusual in the Bible to find somebody that has a vision of heavenly things. Enoch was caught up into heaven. The Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven. We have visions of heaven in Ezekiel and elsewhere. Here, God is invited to step out of time into eternity, to step into heaven itself. Just as if you were walking through an open door, and you walked right on in. And I think a good number of commentators would say that this is a picture of the rapture. That John, who is the oldest of the apostles, had outlived all the rest, who would live until Jesus came, Jesus told him, is now invited into heaven as the kind of a picture of the rapture. In other words, there's coming a time when we will get this same invitation, come up here. And we'll be invited into this same scene in heaven. And so God is anticipating that for us. And so we're going to, suddenly we're not talking about churches anymore and politics and problems here on earth. We're going to leap into the invisible realm where time swishes into eternity and things have another dimensionality to them. The voice is speaking. That speaks like a trumpet could be Jesus himself. We're not told. A loud voice from heaven, like a trumpet, summons John to come into heaven. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Immediately. That's how far away heaven is. It's not 10 million light years. Through the Stargate, it's not 10 milliseconds or something like that. It's immediately. Immediately, he steps into heaven, and the first thing he sees is this great, glorious throne. The throne of God in heaven. The seat of authority, the supreme headquarters. Ray Sedgman, in his book, talks about when he was in the Navy at the start of World War II, and he was privileged to go and paint the headquarters of Admiral Halsey, was it, that was running the Pacific Fleet operations, and what a privilege it was to be in to painting this Supreme Allied headquarters for all the war operation in the Pacific. Well, we're in Supreme Headquarters in the control room of the universe now, and there is God on his throne regulating all the affairs of men and angels. He who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. That is, the throne is characterized by dazzling colors. This is a magnificently beautiful, radiating throne. And we have here three precious stones that describe symbolically characteristics and attributes of God. The first of these stones is jasper, which most assuredly probably is diamond. The sardius stone is a very blood red, beautiful, magnificent, precious stone. And then we find that there's a rainbow around the throne that's green like an emerald, very beautiful green like an emerald. Three stones are here, a very good picture of the Trinity. The diamond, as Ray points out, is very much like God the Father, who balances all of his attributes together in perfection and in harmony. Like a diamond, from any way you look at a diamond, it reflects the light perfectly. God is always in balance and holy and pure as a perfect diamond. And the blood red stone obviously would be a picture of the Son of God, Jesus the Son of God, and the shedding of his blood. And the emerald green is about life, and that would be symbol of the Holy Spirit, who imparts life and who energizes the universe and administers it in the name of God. So all three persons of the Godhead are represented here. Now, where do we first find a rainbow in the Bible?
Noah.
In Noah, in the flood. And it has to do with God's promise that he would never send another flood to destroy mankind. That rainbow wasn't green, or didn't have a greenish background to it. What do you suppose green means here? Life, springtime, green. And rainbows, if you've ever been out, looked out an airplane window at a rainbow in the clouds before, rainbows are a whole circle, and we usually see only half, which is probably why people who go to the end of the rainbow don't find the gold there, because only run around in circles. So here's the first thing in heaven is this magnificent throne. Not clear that there's any describable man sitting on the throne. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God. But we certainly can see imagery that suggests God and the throne of his power. And very impressive throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Very controversial topic as to who these 24 elders are. 24 is the number of courses of Levites in the cycle of Levitical priesthood in the temple. If 12 of these elders represent Israel and 12 represent the church, that would kind of make sense to have 24 of them. These elders are wearing crowns, and there are two Greek words for crown. One is the diadem of, speaking of royal authority, and the other is the crown of the victor. These elders are wearing the victor's crown. These elders have white robes on, and those two symbols there would ordinarily suggest that these were redeemed men. And most Bible commentators believe that. And I believed it, and Ray believed it, until I think one day Ray got to thinking, how come John isn't one of these 24 elders? Who are these men? John was certainly qualified to be one of the elders that represents the church. What if they're angels? Could they be angels? I think that's the preferred interpretation. These are angels who fight on behalf of Israel and God's purposes in the world, and they're victorious in battle, and they're pure in their righteousness and integrity before God. And so I think I'll settle with the fact that they're angels, and if you don't like that, that's okay. We'll go shake hands with them and meet them and find out. Yeah.
And that's been a curious point for me as well. And you know, I think that John could be seeing himself on the throne because he's all seeing things that are in the future as well. And so since he's seeing things in the future, he potentially could be that. But you also hear people say that this is representing the rapture and the multitude of believers, which is what my commentary says here. But if you look at the 19th chapter, which is the only other place that it makes reference to these thrones, it talks about a multitude of people doing this and that, and then it talks about the 24 elders as well, which makes you think that it's actually a literal 24, rather than representing a whole multitude.
It is a literal 24. persons, I think. I think it is. Now, John is an observer of the whole thing, and he sees all 24, and I think that if Moses was there, and if David was there, and if Solomon was there, and Peter was there, that would be reasonable to have them named. I started thinking of who I would put on this board of angelic elder of elders, if I could think of what 24 men in the Bible would I pick, put on there. Well, I certainly would agree that John ought to be on this committee. But suppose these elders are there from eternity past, that they are there from the very creation of the universe, that they're part of God's government and His administration, so they're sort of eternally in place. And they're always involved in the affairs of men and nature as part of God's administration of things. We'll just kind of leave it there. For now, and you can decide what you want. Now, we see a little bit more about the throne in verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible, any other part of Scripture?
Not in the Olivet Discourse.
With the granted future, but something historical. Mount Sinai. God at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the mountain quaked, there was a loud trumpet, voices from heaven, and thunder and lightning, and Moses says, I was exceedingly frightened. Now, so there's something about the throne here, something about the throne that's got this ominous rumbling, thundering, and lightning flashing around it, which would symbolize something. We've been living in an age of grace with judgment suspended for 2,000 years now. Could we be experiencing a transition into a time of judgment when God again reminds the world of the eternal things that are in the law, the judgment and condemnation that the law brings, purpose of the law, reveal God's character and His standards? Now this little phrase about thunderings and voices and lightnings comes up three more times in the book of Revelation. Total four times. It comes up in 8:5. 11:19 and 16:18, and so it's kind of a punctuation that suggests a emphasis on God's judging the world. So I think this chapter now is going to be a transition out of this long period of grace when God begins to move in judgment in the world. We begin to see that, see this change of transfer of authority and the beginning of God's movement back into history to take the earth. And bring about the final redemption of the nations. Now also around this throne are seven burning lamps. Not lampstands now, but lamps that are like big torches that are oil-fed torches. Oil-fed torches, not exactly tiki torches like Hawaii, but big blazing. Seven, the number of the Holy Spirit in His perfection. What do you suppose would be the symbol of seven big blazing torches? Not the churches. Because we had lampstands for the churches. God's vengeance again now. Not the gentle burning lampstands, but the brightly blazing torch. Vengeance. God's beginning. God's going to turn up the aspects of this judgment of mankind. Now the other thing out in front of the throne, the lamps are identified as the seven spirits or the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, which we mentioned was in Isaiah 11. Right in front of the throne is a sea of glass, about which we don't know very much. It seems to be a luminescent, reflecting, transparent sea or platform. A platform under the throne. Elsewhere, we see the sea of glass in the Old Testament. It's mingled with fire. It's colored, and it's got fire flashing in it. And it might be made out of transparent gold, if it's crystalline gold. You can actually take gold in the laboratory and make it into a crystalline form, and when you do, it's gold, but transparent. So what if this is a gold pavement that's transparent with fire flashing in it? And it represents the kind of the stability of the Holy Spirit and the the platform under the throne of God, the permanence, the eternality of God. If you look up sea of glass, you'll just find it occurs a couple of times. Once I found Mount Sinai when Moses went to go there with the 70 elders, the sea of glass was stretched out there. I don't think this should be confused with the molten sea, which was the washing, cleansing labor at the temple. I think that's a different descriptor. But there's not a lot here about that sea of glass, so you can wonder at it. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The King James, I think, says beasts, which is not the correct word. The word zoon here, Z-O-O-N, which is living creatures. These are intelligent living creatures, not animals, not wild beasts at all. And they have eyes in front and in back, and we have seen them before. Where did we run onto these guys before?
Ezekiel.
In Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's great vision of the chariot throne of God. And in Ezekiel, it was a chariot throne that was mobile. God was on a throne that could travel. Where's the first time we begin to get creatures like this? We get them in the Bible elsewhere.
Isaiah.
We get them in Isaiah where they're called seraphim, maybe the same thing. Seraphim means burning ones.
In Genesis.
Genesis, at?
Well, at the third chapter, or the fourth, where they...
Adam and Eve are excluded from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition, and God puts two cherubim at the entrance to guard the way to the tree of life, and these angels have flaming swords, twirling swords. Can you get back to the tree of life? If you go through those cherubim, what does that symbolize? The cross, the gate of the cross. The gate of the cross gives you access back to the tree of life. That's all built right in there. But these big cherubim are there guarding the way and guarding the integrity of the garden. It represents the altar of sacrifice. There's no approach to a holy God without an altar. And the altar of sacrifice is what allows us access into the presence of the holy God. Well, here there are four of these living creatures. As John sees them, one of them has the face of a lion, the second one has the face of an ox, the third the face of a man, and the fourth a flying eagle. In Ezekiel, we saw that these creatures had four faces. Here, they may or may not have four faces, but there's at least four different kinds of faces here. Why? What do these faces stand for, do you suppose? These are instruments. First of all, why do they have so many eyes? This is a symbolic thing. It's all
everything in the world.
All-knowing, all-seeing. The intelligence agency, God's CIA, only better, and that sees and knows on behalf of God everything that's going on. Now, what about the four faces? Got four different faces. The first living creature is like a lion. Suggesting?
Oh.
A lion. Yeah, Aslan. That sort of suggests that the lion-like qualities of God as a king and power. What about the ox?
Servant.
A servant. And the ox has infinite patience, of course, so this reflects the patience of God. Man. The humanity of Jesus, flying eagle. This
Holy Spirit.
The deity of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right here. Okay, Matthew, the gospel, which presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the rightful king of Israel. Mark, the gospel of Jesus as the servant, as the ox, as the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke, the gospel that highlights Jesus as a man among men, son of man. And John, the one that, like the soaring eagle, that shows that this man is the Son of God. So we have that symbolism is in the faces of these great and mighty angels. These must be awesome angels. They all have six wings. six wings, and presumably they cover their feet with two wings and cover their faces with two wings and fly with two wings, but the six wings would certainly indicate their ability to be anywhere at any time in any direction. Remember that in Ezekiel that the living creatures could go in any direction they wanted. If we had the wheels within the wheels and this ability to move anywhere at any time. What are all these, what would be the idea of two wings covering the eyes and two wings covering the feet, you suppose? Is it? Well, the covering the eyes would be to keep them from looking into the consuming holiness of God and the light of God's countenance. And to cover the feet would suggest modesty, it suggests humility before a holy God. That's kind of the idea here. And these are administrators. There's something, four is the number of governments, so this is somehow how God's governing mankind, but it's also has to do with the government of nature, government over the creation, from the angelic side of things. We haven't seen this so far in Revelation, hardly not since Ezekiel, do we get this behind-the-scenes look at how God runs things. He's got these four mighty archangels, the highest of all the angels, the cherubim, they're called cherubim. And then he's got these 24 elders as a kind of a council below that. And then we have also in the room, in this throne room, myriads and myriads of angels, tens of thousands times tens of thousands, that'd be 100 million or more, many innumerable angels, all part of this ceaseless activity around God in heaven going on all the time right now. Interesting here now that we see that the main activity in heaven all the time is worship. The principal activity of heaven is worship, and that would include singing, as we'll see here. And what we find that these four living creatures do not rest day or night, and their constant prayer is, or hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Kyrios, Theos, Pantocrator, who was and who is and who is to come. That the name of God's compounded there. When something is repeated in the Bible twice, why is that? What does that mean? As for emphasis. When something's repeated three times in the Bible, more emphasis. This is called the tritagion, the thrice holy. Isaiah has found this same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So the crowning attribute of all of God's attributes is his holiness. And the angels stand in reverence and awe of the perfection of God and his holiness. Awesome majesty and power and the balance, this balance of all of his attributes together. And this is the cause of constant reverence and wonder and awe that you'd never get bored with. Just being in the presence of God. And this is the Lord God Almighty. And he was and is to come, which means that's Jehovah. I am. I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. I never change. I am. I am. So there's the unchanging, eternal God. So this God is never changes. He's always like this. So there's the little glimpse. And these cherubim are engaged in the constant praise of God. When you go to a lot of churches, you'll see little baby angels with little wings, and they're called cherubs. No way. Not these guys. When we see them, I expect we're going to be pretty awestruck at these amazing, intelligent creatures. I don't know whether they'll have give press conferences or talk to any of us, but we certainly will see them and enjoy them. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's the hymn from the 24 elders in their worship and appreciation and awe of God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and because you created all things, now there's something, a little clue in this. By your will they exist now, but you're here because, and you exist this morning by the will of God. It wasn't that you were just created. This is this. God didn't create the universe and then go away and leave it, let it run on just automatic mechanisms. He's actively involved in sustaining the universe moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour. He created things, and by his will, they still exist. They give you a nice feeling of comfort and stability of a God who's sustaining everything, like Hebrews 1 says and Colossians 1 says. In Christ, all things are held together, consist. So this is a wonderful praise to the Creator. And if you've ever thought very much about the creation, the marvel of how beautiful it is, even in its present state, and the marvel of who you are as a person, and the wonder of human existence at all levels, whether it's microscopic or macroscopic, whether it's in the heavens or in the microscope, the amazing nature of creation draws attention to the awesomeness of God, and it's endless, the amount of time you can spend thinking and appreciating the God who has created all of this. And that's what makes the idea that came into existence by time and chance so ludicrous. And so an obscene idea, such a mythology that this could just happen by accident, when it's the work of a great, beautiful master designer who's involved.
It's interesting and fascinating that the four living elders are concerned with the being of God.
Yes.
And the 24 are concerned with his works.
That's great. I like that. Did you hear that? The four living creatures are appreciating God for who he is and his being. And the elders, the 29 elders, appreciate his deeds, his acting. Did I get that right? Yeah. So that's good. So it isn't that God just sits there and does nothing, although he is to be admired just for who he is, but he's also the God of history. And presumably these elders, 29 elders, are very actively involved in the management of things. Now, something happens. Something else. Hasn't happened in our time scale yet. This is it. This is in eternity. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So we don't exactly see God the Father on the throne, but we're aware that there's a form there. And we are now, our attention goes to this scroll, the rolled up scroll. Very common way of writing memos, letters, documents in the ancient world. A parchment scroll or papyrus, all rolled up and sealed with seven seals. And this idea of seal here means seal real tight. If the king was going to send an order out to one of his provinces, he'd write on one side of this scroll, and generally in his own hand, and sign it and roll it up, and then put a sealing wax on and stamp his ring on that seal to make sure it wasn't broken into and read by somebody. And that would be, that's the way documents were handled in the ancient world. Well, this scroll is like that, except that it's got seven seals on it, not one. And this scroll is written on the front and on the back. And so this is a very interesting scroll, and God is about to hand this scroll to somebody. And what do you suppose that scroll might stand for? Because we're going to open the seals one by one, and every time a seal opens, something's going to happen. And there must be an awful lot of content if the scroll's written on both sides. It must be a very, very important scroll for God himself to be handing this to somebody.
Could that be the title deeds?
I would like to think of this as the title deeds of the earth. The transfer of the title deed to the earth, that would be one thing. That'd be one aspect of it. We're going to hand over the authority and power to rule and reign on earth. Jesus now rules the universe, but he doesn't reign on earth yet. So this would be a title transfer. What else might it be? If we open this up, we're going to understand the, what's called the mystery of God. We're going to see all those things that have never been clear about God's justice and righteousness and his government. And he's going, this scroll is going to show us all the things that we don't now yet know about our future. The mystery of God will be unrolled. I heard a strong angel, verse 2. I saw a strong angel, we don't know which angel, maybe a different one, proclaiming with a loud voice to the whole courtroom, millions of angels in here and John and all this huge company of people. And there's now an announcement from the podium, who is worthy to take this scroll and open the seals? And there's a search made around all of heaven. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So there's this investigation, presumably investigation to all the people who have ever lived and every possible candidate, human or angel, and this exhaustive computer search, a quick search of all possible candidates, who is worthy to take this scroll, and nobody qualifies. Which causes John, who's this observer, it causes him much consternation. I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open it and to read the scroll or to look at it. Is history going to stall at this point because we have nobody qualified to take this scroll and carry out its directions? Have we reached a place in history where we can't go any further now because there's nobody worthy? That's the idea here. Which would be a terrible tragedy. You can't consummate history until you get the right candidate. Now, one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So now, that's all suddenly very Jewish, very much Israel. Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, is the Messiah. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that's Jesus, identified with Jesus. And he has prevailed. What's that? I thought he'd be qualified by his birth to take the scroll, by his very nature. Well, he has to grow up, has to live out his life, he has to go to finish the work on the cross, he has to ascend into heaven before he's really qualified for this role. And he's done all that. And nobody else has ever done that. And so there's no competition here. Nobody comes anywhere close to meeting these basic qualifications to handle this scroll. But this Jewish man, Jesus, does. And he is a lion. And lions have the job of conquering. Right? Aslan. This is Aslan. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven spirits, which are the seven eyes of God sent out into all the world. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Suddenly, the image changes from a lion to a lamb. Lions conquer, lambs submit. And this is a lamb that looks as if it had been slain. There are some medieval paintings of the slain lamb in churches that are hideously grotesque. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're just not very good at getting across the idea that this is a lamb that looks as if it had been killed but was alive and had seven horns and seven eyes. You can imagine the kind of bad imagery that people could do and put on church walls and have done so. But what's in the symbolism here? This is a lamb that looks as if it had been slain. Well, it's Jesus, obviously, and when Jesus rose from the dead in his resurrection bodies, he carried with him his nail prints and the wound in his side, and Thomas inspected him. So Jesus, when we see Jesus, he will be complete with nail wounds. Imagine that that the wounds of Jesus go right on into eternity and go right on in to his resurrection body as a reminder of the price that was paid to redeem us from our sins. And so this is the lamb that was slain. In fact, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that strange, puzzling image. Now, seven horns. Who ever heard of a lamb with horns? I mean, a cuddly little lamb. Seven horns. Horn stands for?
Power.
That's right. So we get the symbols in here. We don't want to be too literal in this. And eyes. We're told about the eyes. The seven spirits that you're sent out into all the earth. So this man is as a conquering lion and as a lamb has got all of the necessary intelligence and attributes and power and authority to move back into our earth history and bring the world into subjection to his rule and reign here. Okay? So far? And this man, Jesus, then comes up to the throne of the Father and takes the scroll. Something happens when Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of his Father. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. Only musical instrument, I think, that's mentioned in the Bible. And the elders have also golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, that's interesting. The harps do suggest music and musical instruments, and doesn't mean that there aren't other musical instruments. But what about the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints that the elders are presenting before the throne? What's that about? Always, the fragrant incense is always a picture of the prayers of the saints. So all of our prayers are represented before the throne of God. So we have a very active part in the process of redemption because our prayers are in these golden bowls before God at all times. So we're participants in all this. And there are our prayers being presented to the Father in this symbolic imagery. So you're not just a bystander in this whole redemptive work of God.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, these 24 elders, observing this and amazement as the scroll is transferred from the Father to the Son, they immediately break into a new song. Now, let's assume here's where the Greek manuscripts differ a little bit, because it depends on whether you take these 29 elders to be angels or you take them to be men. And I'm saying that you take them to be angels, and so they're not singing about their own redemption, because they don't need redeeming, they're not fallen. They're singing about us. So let's see what they sing, the new song. Never before sung. And when this song is really sung, you'll be there. You are worthy, now they're talking to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed mankind, to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's kind of interesting. At long last, history's going to move to its conclusion. You are worthy. You are the one that have redeemed men and women from all the nations of the world. You have made all of these redeemed people kings and priests to your God, to the Father. And they shall reign on earth forever with the Messiah. That's the song, the nature of the song. At long last, after all these long centuries of waiting, now the Messiah is going to step into history, gather his redeemed together, and we are going to end up as kings and priests. Kings and priests with Messiah. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That's way of, or myriads, is that, your Bible might say myriads, but it's just innumerable angels, millions. And they all join in this chorus. Can you imagine what this is like? Somebody sent me an email recently about, is there any singing in heaven? Or is it total silence? Well, no. This has got to be pretty loud. When you get millions of angels joining in the chorus with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All those things. Now, this worship, this new song that started with the elders, extends to the angels, now includes all of creation. Creation is able to respond to God in a response of worship. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So it's as if all nature joins in this chorus. All living creatures respond in praise of the Lamb of God, who's now the rightful heir of all things. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The worship has the centrality of the worship, which up until now has been worship around the throne of the Father, now switches over to be worship around the feet of Jesus. See that happening in here? See this change of things that are going on? Now we're ready. Now Jesus is ready to move in history. He's got the commission. He's got the scroll. He's got the authority. And he's the central figure in the final stage, the final chapters of our history. And we're moving out of this long season of grace, and we're going to move now into the time of conquest. All kind of makes sense. So now in the book of Revelation, we're going to see what happens when Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open it up one seal at a time. Events yet future, yeah. But nevertheless, in eternity, this is kind of outside of time. This is grand, wonderful, awesome, magnificent chapter. You can get your minds off the mundane and the ordinary and the dreary and the board meetings of the company and the long lines at the supermarket and the high price of gasoline and your rheumatism and whatever, and make you think of this awesome, unchanging throne room of God and the majesty and the loftiness of which you never tire. To be just in the presence of God would be everlasting wonder and awe and inspiration if there were nothing else was happening. But there are things happening here. Jesus is moving now into the place of being, having all authority. Remember, that's one of the very last things he said at the end of his life after the resurrection. All authority has been given into my hands. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, the Father has given me all authority to raise the dead and to judge all of mankind. It's been transferred to me. I have been appointed as the judge. Transfer of authority over to Jesus. And Jesus will rule and reign until all of his enemies are made a stool for his feet. And that's all part of the way God does that. So we have these cycles then going on in which one person of the Godhead kind of receives power from the others and has a season. So we're coming into the season when Jesus will actively begin to reign. Not this time coming as the gentle servant, but coming as the righteous judge of mankind.
Isn't that all in the scroll then? All the authority, all of the
All judgment, of that's in there. One step at a time. And so every time we open the seal, powers and forces are unleashed. Angelic, natural disasters are unloosed. Controls are removed from the evil in human society. The power is natural and man-made power to remove peace from the earth, as we'll see that symbolically. And so that this, all of the terrible judgments which will follow are under the perfect control of Jesus, who's simply coming back to take his property back. Yeah.
So do you see the book of life and then being a separate book that's opened at a different point in Revelation that has the names of all the believers in it?
Yeah. After chapter 3, there's no mention of the church as such, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation, which is why we seem to now have passed out of the age of the church. We seem to have gone into the tribulation period, out of the rapture. From now on, when we appear in the book of Revelation, we're going to be called those who dwell in heaven. You're already dwelling in heaven. So that's the descriptor where we'll find ourselves in the chapters up ahead. We're the ones who dwell in heaven, and there are those who dwell on earth. Watch for that symbolism. But no more church, no more mention of seven churches and stuff like that. We're out in another zone.
Is it implied that the church will witness this? Is this the rapture, and then this would be an event that we would...
Yes, you'll be in it, because of that. Remember, we talked a while back of the two Greek words that describe the second coming of Jesus. One is parousia, which refers to the rapture, and the word really means presence. It means coming and remaining with, really. So at the rapture, Jesus will come and remain with his church. So yes, so we are with Jesus. He's the body, and we're the arms and legs and eyes and ears. We're part of the body of Christ, so where Jesus goes, we go. He comes to earth and remains here behind the scenes. We remain here behind the scenes with our resurrection bodies. So we're at least in the up in the balcony, at least. At the 7 years later, at the Epiphany, or the unveiling, when the king steps out and openly declares his power in public, we step out of the shadows too at the same time. So how much are we involved in the events of the end time? I don't know.
So you're saying that the rapture, although it doesn't specifically say, this has already happened by now?
It hasn't happened yet. Because we still have the after these things. The after these things would mean after the church. After we're all done talking about the seven churches, which includes the whole church age. So this hasn't happened yet. So I expect that what we will, that at the rapture, we'll show up in this throne room and witness these things happening and unfolding, and that we'll be probably more than spectators on this.
Because if you look over chapter 7, chapter of the basic seven seal judgments, then in the ninth chapter of the ninth verse of seven chapters, it says, after all these things, I will come, I hold a great multitude, showing the number, blah, blah, blah. I know this isn't widely accepted. I always thought that was more the rapture. And it seems like most Christians want to think the rapture has already happened in this judgment, because that means they don't go through any of the, you know, judgments that are about to happen. But I don't see anything specific that makes you think people have been raptured yet.
The great number that you mentioned are those saints that are converted during the tribulation by the 144,000 we can get to. So though that's not us, that's another group of believers.
It doesn't specifically say
that. We'll get to it when we get to the calling of the 144,000. I think it's probably gets clear there. Yes, ma'am.
What is the significance of in chapter 3, 20, the door is closed, and then over in 4:1, it says the door is open, and the rapture has taken place in between.
That 3:20 is that Jesus talking to one church, the Church of Laodicea. He's talking to the church, and he simply would like to be invited back into the daily affairs of that church. So that's a totally different door, local situation. In chapter 4, the door is the door for John to step out of this world into heaven. Now, at the end of chapter 3, no more discussion of church. Not mentioned. Up until we get to the bride at the very end, up in chapter 20, and we meet the church then as the bride of the Lamb. We're going to have to go carefully through this next few weeks ahead, because this is not easy stuff. The judgments of the end time tend to fold back upon one another, be a sequence of events that unfolds, and then the writer takes us back, and we get another parallel thread that goes. And then we get very clearly these two groups of people, those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell on earth. I think we can make sense out of this for you. But it ain't easy, and you have Race Edmonds' notes. There are other views on the Book of Revelation that are, of course, not correct, but... No, there are other views on this book that are well thought out by competent scholars, and things that haven't happened yet, it's very easy to get wrong interpretations. And it's easy to try to force fit the current events into something in the Bible. I get an email on that all the time. Somebody has discovered there's a verse in Ezekiel that's coming true right now before our very eyes. I don't think so.
You opened up the subject, and I don't want to dwell on heresy, but it would be helpful to do a summary of what some of these other views are and how they interpret.
Yes, I should probably write that up for you a little bit. Oh, Ray Stedman's got a little spiral-bound book over there, which is all of his prophecy messages. In that series are four of the most awesome messages he ever gave here, Wednesday night messages: the fate of the earth, the coming man of sin, the coming king of kings, the coming time of trouble, are four absolutely jam-packed, lucid, well worth picking up, a little spiral-bound book in the bookstore or on the website that you would really crystallize these things. Now, Ray also, in his commentary, discusses the other views. Amillennialism. Harold Camping, our dear friend over in Oakland, says, get out of the church. We're in the tribulation right now. I don't think that's right, but that's what he's teaching. I had a very long argument this week in Mexico with one of his followers. It wasn't very pleasant. We had to finally stop talking.
Lambert, some years ago, I think it was InterVarsity Press, published a book on four views. Which each one staked their case and the other three.
Yes, that's good. I was in a debate a few years ago in a church on that. But it's very interesting when you're around scholars who hold different views and they're well thought out. It makes you very humbling to be around men that know what they're talking about and don't agree with you. And it's okay. It's all right.
That is actually a good book.
It is.
I think you've reminded us, too, like all these Jews in the first century were looking for the Messiah, and they missed him.
Yes.
And so that reminds us to be humble when we try to figure this out.
Yeah. Absolutely right. Everybody missed the first coming of Jesus, so it was very clearly stated in the Old Testament, and after the fact it's obvious, but it certainly wasn't obvious when Jesus showed up the first time. And the events of the end time, the times up ahead, are going to be confusing and difficult until they're over with. Let's agree to be well informed on it, and agree to disagree, and to think through and study and take your time on this. Now, next week, Glenn Miller, my great, awesome, wonderful friend from the Christian Think Tank. There's a couple of copies of his last prayer request there. He's a delightful, wonderful man. I think he'd like to be prayed back here into this area, and he'd like to get out of his work in IT and get into ministry and run his website, incredible website that he has. So it'll be good to see Glenn next week. And then after that, we'll start getting into really horrific things here, because we get the opening of the first seal and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And let's just go step by step through the book at whatever speed we need to. We don't leave anybody out. Nobody left behind. Our Father, thank you. Thanks for the love that binds us all together. Thank you for your loving kindness and patience. Thank you that you're such a good teacher to personally take us into a clear understanding of the Word of God. Thank you that there's no one simple perspective that fits the complexity of a book like this. That this is a very vast subject, and great scholars out through the ages have seen it differently, and may we be open to that. And may we also be guarded against the real heresies, the real errors, the real distortions of Scripture that are around, that we could accurately represent who you are, that we also could be informed about what you want us. This book of Revelation promises a blessing to those who read it, and we want to claim that blessing. And again, Father, we would pray for a great stirring in the church in this late hour of history, that refreshing and renewing of all aspects of the real body of Christ, the gospel could go out with new freshness and vitality, springing from the renewing of our own hearts. And where we need repentance and change, please speak to us clearly, that we don't inhibit and hold back the things that you want to do with our lives. And help us to be available to you, to hand our cares and worries over to you, and to rest and your sufficiency in us. And we just anticipate Glenn Miller. We pray for a safe trip, and you'd give him something great to share with us next week, and we could be a blessing to him also. Thanks for one another. We have a beautiful spring day, and we have total freedom to worship, and we're very greatly blessed and privileged, especially to be in your family. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you.